Well, undoubtedly, going on in the Christian life can be tough, and I wonder if you've ever asked yourself, is it really worth it? Is it really worth it? Maybe it's when you've gone through a difficult point in your own life and you're thinking, you know, kind of surely life would just be easier if I wasn't a Christian. Or maybe it's not that it'd be easier if you weren't a Christian, but being a Christian doesn't seem to make any advantage to your situation. You kind of think, well, if there's no advantage to my situation, is it worth it? When you've earnestly longed for something to come about and nothing seems to change, and you ask yourself, thinking, well, you know, I've been praying, God doesn't answer, is he unable to do anything? Is it worth it? Is it worth trying to be obedient? Is it worth persevering in prayer? Is it worth keeping my head up high when people ridicule or oppose me? Is it worth it? See, being a Christian can be tough in this world. And of course, we live in a world where there are different views of the world. And that makes it particularly difficult, because not everyone is coming from the same place. On Friday, we went to Ecclesbourne, and the head teacher was giving forth his view of the world as a part of his head teacher's address. In that, he told us that he believed in a world where nothing is in control, all is chaos and chance. And he didn't want to believe in a world otherwise. Therefore, he encouraged those young children, the pupils there, to go and make the world what they can of it. Because all is random, all is chance, he said. Nothing is control, that's the first view. But the second view is one again that... That he, Mr. McNamara, rubbished. He said that who wants to be in a world where there is an impersonal force in control? And he referred to both fate and to horoscopes as an example of that. And I have to say, I agree with him on that. You know, it's not a comforting thing, is it, to know that there is some blind force directing our ways, whether that's the movement of the planets or some kind of force that kind of directs everything. Fate is everything, said the ancient Anglo-Saxons. The third view, though, is that there is something in control, that is a person, a personal God. But this view, the third view, is a personal God who is indifferent to the world. You might think, well, what does that look like? Well, it looks like Islam. That they believe in a personal God, but who one is indifferent to the world. Maybe we could substitute that to personal gods in control who are indifferent to the world. That's, of course, what the ancient Greeks and Romans believed. Well, fourthly, the view that there is a loving and personal God, and purposeful personal God who's in control. Well, I want to say that if we believe and inhabit that fourth world, it will change everything. It will change what you do in life. It will shape how you view education, politics, your free time, your internet use, how you spend your money, everything. Your view of the world will fit into more or less one of those four categories, and it will shape everything. It will change how you view your work and the dreams that you pursue, your family and what you long for them. Everything will be changed by that. Now, last week we began our series in the book of Revelation, and we saw two very important things. Firstly, that Revelation is simply the gospel applied to us, particularly to prepare us for suffering, hardship, and trial. It's the gospel applied to us. And that means, therefore, there's nothing particularly new in the book of Revelation. However, secondly, we saw as well that Revelation is the gospel taught to us, but in the literary style of apocalyptic literature. It was a particular style of writing common in the ancient world that has had an influence on our world today and the way we use language and literature from metaphor and symbolism. And this particular language used what I call word pictures. Word pictures that have symbolic meaning. Words that paint a picture for us in a way in which maybe a picture in itself couldn't. And this style of writing wants to teach us truths about God and about the world in a dynamic and exciting yet different way. Last week we saw how Christ knows his church. At the earthly reality that the church faces in a world that doesn't share its view of the world. There were two threats. There was the threat from without, that is kind of the pressure to conform to the world's standards and views. And secondly, there was the pressure from within, false teaching within the church that would seek to lead to unfaithfulness, compromise and division within the church. And the church always has faced those two pressures, from without to conform to the world's standards, and from within, false teaching to change what it believes. And as this picture was painted of the church then, of course we see that in the church today too, don't we? We live in the same world. Christ has died, risen and ascended to heaven, and we wait, just as that church did, for his return. And chapters 4 and 5 give us a basis to keep going. Is it worth keep going? Is it all worth it? And the answer from these two chapters is an undeniable yes. Yes, of course it's worth keeping persevering. Chapter 4 verse 1 tells us that John, after these letters were written to these seven churches, is, we're told, taken in a vision, and before him a door into heaven is opened. And into there he gets a glimpse, if you like, backstage. What we cannot see in this world, but of the heavenly realms, the throne room of God. And John is invited backstage so that we can know what is going on, that we might have confidence that our actions matter in this life, that history is heading somewhere, and that God is in control of the world. We need to know that because, well, it often seems like the world is out of control. On a local level, it might be that kind of God seems to be doing nothing about somebody difficult at school, or it might be that there's an awkward dynamic at work. It might be that there's a difficult family situation. All different contexts that we might be facing in our own particular lives, and we ask ourselves, is God in control of this? Does God know what he's doing? Because sometimes it seems like he doesn't. Or even a national or international level, when we open our newspapers and we see kind of the one political crisis bumping into another one. We see international tensions, we see refugees, we see earthquake and war and hurricane and drought and famine, and we ask ourselves, what's God doing? And people say to us, where is God? And we're sometimes left speechless, aren't we? You see, we only have to think about the state of the world for a few minutes, and it's enough to make us wonder whether God is really good or whether he's in control. Is he powerful enough to deal with this mess? Well, the readers of Revelation that we're looking at, they had exactly the same sort of questions that we face. Now, they were being murdered by an evil regime just because they followed Jesus Christ. I want to say that what we face in our life will probably, and God willingly, never be as serious. But nonetheless, we have to contend with a hostile state. If you don't believe me, look at the way that the Archbishop of Canterbury has been treated in the press in the last 2 days. What is God doing? Well, chapter 4, verses 1-8, gives us a reason for keeping going. We're to keep going because God has got everything under control. And we need to be told this. Let me read from verse 1. After this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice that I had first heard speaking to me, that's the Lord Jesus, like a trumpet, said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And so as the first thing that we're told about this great vision of behind the scenes, the spiritual reality that otherwise we'd not be able to see, is a throne that is not empty. Someone is sitting on it. Now, we're not told immediately who that is, but we're told by the end it is the Lord God Almighty. And that is so important, isn't it? Who is on the throne? It is not helpless in heaven, clueless amongst the chaos. No, it is the Lord God Almighty, and he's in control. And God is engaged in the world for the salvation of the world. He's in complete control of everything, of history, of the created order. Now, we need to be told that because it may not look like that from where we're standing. But after a trip into heaven, we need to have no doubts, the throne is not empty. Someone is in control, the Lord God Almighty. Now notice how John sees this in verses 3 following. The one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. A rainbow resembling an emerald encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones. Seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings and peals of thunder. Before the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These were the seven spirits of God. And before the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. Now, I don't know if you've ever been to see the crown jewels in the Tower of London, but it is impressive, and there's normally a long queue because it's an impressive sight. They have together a beauty that is just hard to describe. When I went as a child, I can remember being deeply impressed by the armed guard outside and then the enormous lockable door as I went in. But even those things that were amazing for an 8-year-old was nothing compared to what we saw once inside. This collection of yours so carefully lit, it's just overwhelming to see. Just to the point where you just couldn't take in every detail of every jewel and every artifact. Together there was just this cacophony of wondrous, sparkling light and beauty. The colours bouncing off each other, refracting. Visitors walking round just lost in wonder. They're meant to impress. But notice here, it's not the throne that is the jewel-encrusted seat of majesty, power and wealth that radiates this splendour and glory. It's the one seated on it. And surrounding this indescribable majesty of God is a rainbow like an emerald. And then with lesser thrones, the 24 elders, they seem to me to represent the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles of the church. And they represent the whole people of God. It can't be them literally because John's one of those 12 and he's not on the throne. Okay, so these are representatives of the people of God. We see that clearly, by the way, when we get to Revelation 21 and 22. That's the 12 and the 12 is the 24. And central in this extraordinary place with lightning and thunder and the seven spirits, that representative of the God's Holy Spirit in its perfection going out into the world. Everything's revolving around this throne. In the heart is God on his throne. Now, every verse, more or less, mentions the throne. Okay? God is in control. That's why the creatures in heaven never stop saying, verse 8, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. He is the Almighty God. No one will defeat him. He's sovereign. He rules. And that is forever. He is permanently almighty. He is, he was, and is to come. You don't get more permanent than that. And that song is sung by these four living creatures, the one like a lion, an ox, an eagle, and a man. And there we're taken to Ezekiel chapter 1. I hope you noticed when that was read to us earlier, where the language was drawn from. Ezekiel was been taken captive and was a prisoner in Babylon when Israel was taken into exile. And there in exile, God's people cried with anguish because it seemed like God had abandoned them, that God was out of control. The Babylons, the superpower of the day, were in control. They ruled the world, not their God. Why? What was God doing? And Ezekiel had this dream, and it was of the glory and the splendor and the majesty of God coming towards him, displayed in the same way that we're described here. And for Babylon and for the Ezekiel and the exiles, it was a wonderful reassurance because God was in control, even over the superpower of the day. But God was also with his people, even in exile. God had come from Jerusalem to be with them. But you see, they needed that vision because they wouldn't see it otherwise. Think of a dog whistle for a moment. You know, you blow it, and all the dogs in the park go wild and start running towards you. Okay, the dogs can hear it, but we can't. Why? Because the pitch of the whistle should be too high for human hearing. But just because we can't hear it doesn't mean that the sound isn't real. So all the dogs go nuts, okay, because they've got this blasted whistle going in their ear. Okay, now, the point is just because we can't hear it doesn't mean that the sound's not real. And left to ourselves, we will be unable to see the realities of Revelation 4 and 5. But it is real. And we need to believe that. Heaven there, it stands this spiritual world. And of course, that is just as real as ours. Just because it's spiritual and not physical doesn't mean it's not real. And it's one that needs revealing to us. Now, this is so important for John and Christians in his day. Why? Because they were being persecuted by the superpower of its day, Rome. But where is Roman rule today? It's in a museum, isn't it? That's where it is. It's in dusty archives of ancient libraries. It's easily forgotten. But if you're living day after in a day that ignores spiritual reality, which our world does, then it's easy to start acting like people who think there is no throne in heaven and no one seated on it, if there is one at all. Well, that's the scene. We can keep going because God has everything under his control. He's seated on his throne. But as well, we need to keep going because, secondly, chapter 5 teaches us that the church is not going through suffering in vain. The church is not going through suffering in vain. Chapter 5, verse 1. As the vision continues, I saw the right hand of him who sat on the throne, a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. Now, in the ancient world, books weren't really used until the third or fourth centuries when they worked out that they could stitch parchments together. It's called a codex. Until then, scrolls were used. And they were usually made out of a plant called papyrus that was stuck together to make kind of sheets, which were then again stuck together into long sheets, making a very long roll of papyrus, a scroll. And then they'd put a stick on either end and roll it up, so it'd be easier to find your place without, having a scroll like loo paper kind of just all around your feet. Okay, it was something that was quite commonly used. Now, the way that the parchment was made was that on one side, the inside of the scroll was smooth, and therefore it was easy to write on, but the back was always quite rough. It kind of, it was where the bits of the vegetable kind of stuck out of it. It wasn't great for writing on. So people rarely wrote on both sides of the scroll because it was hard to write on and often would be so messy you couldn't read it. So you only wrote on both sides of the scroll if what you wanted to be recorded needed to be in one place, on one scroll, not two. So the book of Acts and the book of Luke were on two separate scrolls. The second volume, the book of Acts, written on a second scroll. But here in the vision, John sees a scroll written on both sides and sealed with seven seals. Now again, a seal was put on a scroll so it couldn't be opened until it was the appropriate time to open it. A bit like we would not open a will until a person had died. And the opening of a seal would then enact what was written in the scroll. In the same way that when someone has died, that means that their will can be enacted. And so what we're seeing here is a scroll that contains something that is complete. So one scroll, not two. And it contains something that is yet to come to pass. It is sealed with seven wax seals and it is unopened. And that helps us understand what's going on in chapter 6, 7, part 8. Kind of make this clear for us. That what is written on this scroll is all God's purposes for judgment and blessing for the world. So all God's purposes for blessing and for judgment of the world. A God's plan of salvation from the cross and resurrection to the second coming of Christ. But the scroll generates a problem, verse 2. And then I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break open the seals and open the scroll?" But no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. And I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Now, why did this cause John to weep and to weep with such anguish? Why? Because no one is worthy to open the seals. That only makes sense because of chapter 4. Okay, in chapter 4, remember, we've got the throne, and then around the throne we've got kind of all manner of kind of radiance and rainbows and spirits and lightning and thunder and thrones and angelic beings, all this sort of stuff. And John's on the edge looking in. And I think, just find your way in. Kind of like, you can't approach the throne of God. And because you can't approach the throne of God, how could it be opened? And in this vision, you know, that everywhere is looked. Above in the heavenly realms, on the earth and below the earth, there's no angelic being, there's no human being, there's no one from the realm of the dead that can be found worthy to open the scroll. Why? Because nobody can approach the throne. And in the drama of the vision, okay, this is what causes John to weep. Okay, it's not that he's kind of just interested to see what's in it. Oh, what will the lottery numbers be in 2 weeks' time? So I can know. Why is this devastating for John? Because it means that if the scroll isn't opened, God's purposes cannot be fulfilled. Do you see? God's purposes can't come to pass. What does that mean? Well, it means injustice will prevail, doesn't it? Evil will triumph. All is chaos. There's no sense to the universe. It means that all that the church is going through is in vain. So John in Patmos, there's no point in him being there, is there? If God's purposes can't be fulfilled, he may as well join his lot with everyone else. Eat, drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. If there's no purpose in the universe, if God's promises cannot be fulfilled. Or when you face I met a girl a few weeks ago who had to give up her job because in her job her boss repeatedly expected her to lie to clients. And she repeatedly refused and her job became untenable. You stand up to a boss like that and you have to ask yourself, is what I'm going through in vain? Because if God's purposes won't come to pass, if this scroll is not opened, if God's will is not enacted, then all that the church stands for and is going through is in vain. We may as well go home now. Do you see why John weeps? You see, God's salvation is a good thing, we'd all agree, but so is God's judgment. God, we want to right wrongs. We want a God of justice. We want a God who will bring about his purposes. We're a people, fundamentally, of hope, aren't we? And if that thought that God's purposes will not come to pass, if that thought has not caused us to weep, then we have not inhabited a world where God is on his throne. But verses 5 and 6 are the most beautiful, wonderful verses that capture the heart of the book of Revelation. Verse 5, then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." Now, the Lion of Judah was a title for the Messiah from Genesis 49. The Root of David was, again, through Isaiah, a title for the Messiah, the Christ. And John is not to cry because the Lion is worthy to open the scroll. He has triumphed. The Messiah has conquered. But then notice verse 6, as John looks at the Lion of Judah, the conquering king, what does he see? Verse 6, then I saw a lamb, looking as though it had been slain, standing in the centre of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. You see, the Lion of Judah is the lamb slaughtered. They're not different characters. Again, these are images to help us understand. You see, how is it that the lion can have a victory? How can the lion conquer, can triumph? Because, and only because, he can bring about God's purposes as the lamb slaughtered. Let me put it in other language. the Messiah King, who is the suffering servant, has won. And there, standing in the centre of the throne, by way, it's just screaming, of course, that Jesus is God. He is the one who can take the scroll from the right hand of the Father, and he is worthy to open the seals, because he has won, won by his blood shed on the cross to ransom a people for God. And so the cross is pivotal in human history. The cross is the event that brings God's salvation to the world. Now, you'll excuse John if his tears wept for despair are now exchanged for tears wept for sadness, because there in all eternity, on the centre of the throne, stands a slaughtered lamb. But notice that's not the response of heaven. Not tears, but worship. Which brings me to my third point. For God alone is worthy of our worship. Do you notice that both chapters end in worship? In chapter 4, God is worshipped rightly as creator. The four living creatures represent the created beings on the earth. And as they gaze upon their God, they sing in verse 8, and they thank God who was and is to come. Verse 9, when the living creatures give glory and honour and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders join in their song before him who is seated on the throne. They cast their crowns before him. And in worship they say, worthy are you, O Lord and God, to receive all honour, glory and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and created. He is our creator God and worthy of our worship for no other reason than he made us and we belong to him. But notice, that's not the only purpose for our worship. The cause for worship in chapter 5 is he's not just worshipped as creator, but as our saviour. They sang a new song. Verse 9, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased for men, for God, from every tribe, language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom of priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. And so God is glorified and worshipped as he should as creator, but even more so in Jesus Christ for the great salvation that he has won. And in God's vision, this universal praise of all creation joins in the praise of the Lamb. The voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands, 10,000 times 10,000. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Every creature above the earth, on the earth and under the earth joins in wonder and praise to him who sits on the throne as the Lamb. And all the living creatures said, Amen, and the elders fell down and worshipped. You know, it was our church wear day a few weeks ago, and there was only a small number of us there. We went to Hazelwood Hall, to the village hall there, and we had a great day together. But I think one of the highlights was when we sang, and that was interesting because you'd think that it would just be terrible, absolutely terrible. There's nothing worse than just singing with like a few people, but I don't know. The acoustics in that building made the hall sound like we were joined with, quote, the voice of many angels numbering thousands upon thousands. It was quite something, just ask anyone who was there. So rather than being a slightly awkward moment, it was actually just wonderfully uplifting. As we gather together in praise and worship of God, we're joined with the song of heaven. And as we sing, we are joining the song of all creation in worship of our God and the Lamb who sits on the throne. Now, when there's a fewer number of us, we don't hear that. Maybe God gave us a little glimpse of that singing on that day. Or maybe it was just the roof of the building. But you see, there is a spiritual reality. As when we gather together, we are laying our golden crowns before the Lamb and his God, and we offer our lives in sacrifice to him. He is the one and only. He is the God of our salvation. And our tears of dismay are dried as we turn to song of praise that brings into our hearts such a joy to know the Lamb is upon his throne. A joy that drives away fear. A joy that drives away dismay in our chaotic and oppressive world. God is control and forever in control. He is on the throne, and so we should worship him as the one on the throne. So today we're left with a simple question. It's simply this: which throne is at the centre of your life? 1, 2, 3, or 4? Which throne is at the centre of your life? Tomorrow morning when the routines kick in, when it's back to home, work, school, will you have your eyes set on the throne that is revealed to us graciously by God so that we might know what is real? And in the light of that, will we have the boldness to live for Christ, to lay our lives in sacrifice when the world says it's just in vain? Will you stand up and speak out for what is reality? See, when Satan whispers in your ear, "Where is your God?" will you answer, "He is in heaven, and he's seated on the throne, and he will return in justice"? When you ask yourselves, "Is it worth it?" will you remember, "He is worthy"? Let me pray. Father God, we head into another week. We pray that you would help us to remember that the throne is not empty, that you're seated on it. We thank you that in your purposes you have given us your Son, Jesus Christ, through his death, resurrection, ascension to heaven. Lord, we don't see him, but we trust that he loves us and is working for his good purpose. Father, when suffering and trial and opposition are a part of your purposes for your good a will for the church, we pray, Lord, that we would not lose heart, that we would not grow weary of doing good, and we would never be ashamed to be known as yours. And we ask this for your name's sake.